Let's turn in our Bibles now to Acts chapter 22, picking up where we left off last time. We finished chapter 21 last Wednesday night, and so this morning we're here in Acts chapter 22, where the message is entitled, Kill the Messenger! Kill the Messenger! Hate the message, therefore kill the messenger. Acts 22, verse 1. This is, by the way, the Apostle Paul that is giving his defense before a huge crowd of Jewish men who wanted to kill him, were trying to kill him. But now he's giving his defense before them. He's speaking to them, and he says, "Men and brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. As also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which you are appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. And he stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.' Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, I was in a trance, and I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.' And so I said, 'Well, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him.' Then he said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.' And they listened to him until this word. And they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth. He is not fit to live.' Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, 'Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman.' The commander said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman?' And he said, 'Yes.' The commander said, 'Well, with a large sum I obtained this citizenship.' And Paul said, 'But I was born a citizen.' Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them." Praise the Lord, God's word. Again, the message this morning is entitled, Kill the Messenger. Paul and his mission team had completed their third mission trip and had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of Pentecost. But before they arrived, on many separate occasions in many different ways, the Lord had warned Paul that trials and tribulations awaited him in Jerusalem, including a prophet by the name of Agabus, who with great dramatic flair took off Paul's belt and then bound himself with that belt, saying, and if you look back at Acts 21, verse 11, Agabus says, "So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles." Now, when we and Luke there with other believers in Philip's house in Caesarea, when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. But then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased in saying, "Oh, the will of the Lord be done." So then they finally arrived in Jerusalem, and God's warnings came true. It began when the Jewish Christian leadership, the Christian church made up of Jewish men there in Jerusalem, when that leadership told Paul that there was this vicious rumor floating around that Paul was out there teaching other Jews to forsake the law of Moses. They also said, "We happen to have four men here, Christian brethren, who have taken a Nazarite vow." The Nazarite vow, to make a very long story short, was a very public, very Jewish demonstration of a person separating himself from the things of the world in order to be totally devoted to God. And when you finished that Nazarite vow, you were to go to the temple and offer up different types of sacrifices, including animal sacrifices. The Christian Jews in Jerusalem, at least four of them, if not many of them, were still involved in offering up animal sacrifices in their worship of God. Well, the Jewish Christian church leaders saw this as an opportunity to do some PR repair on Paul's reputation. And so they said, "Paul, we need to show everybody that you're not anti-Jewish." Look at verse 24 of chapter 21. They told Paul, "Take them," those four guys that had taken the vow, "be purified with them, pay their expenses, pay for all the sacrifices to be offered, so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you, all those vicious lies, are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law." So Paul, be a good little Jewish boy, go to the temple and offer up those sacrifices. But this public relations maneuver backfired. While Paul and those four men were in the temple, some Jews from Asia recognized Paul. Look at verse 28 of chapter 21. And these men, Jewish men from Asia, cried out saying, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, against Israel, against the law, this place. And furthermore, he has also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." All of that was a lie. But it didn't matter. The crowd erupted into a vicious mob anyway and began beating Paul, intending to kill him. I've been to many church services where even it's gotten a little bit awkward, but never have I seen any murder attempts take place in the middle of service. So this is a little unusual here. A Roman commander with his troops rushed in and they rescued Paul and even had to carry him up above them, up the stairway, just to save his life. As they were going up the stairway, Paul asked if he could address the crowd. And the commander granted his request. Look at verse 40 of chapter 21. So when he had given him permission, when the commander gave Paul permission, Paul stood on the stairs, motioned with his hands to the people, and when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, and that catches us up to where we are here in chapter 22, where in verses 1 through 21, it's testimony time. Testimony time. Verse 1, Paul speaks, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. So he's speaking in Hebrew. By the way, who standing next to Paul does not understand what he's saying at this point? The Roman guards and the Roman commander. They hear Paul speaking in this foreign language. They don't know what he's saying. And they're going to have to respond later on, not knowing what Paul is saying. It's very, very cool here. We were talking, I think it was last Thursday, that wouldn't it be cool if when we get to heaven, we would actually get to see these Bible events played out for us? I don't know if it'd be like a movie theater and everybody gets their holy popcorn and we're sitting there and the Lord says, roll them, and we get to see these events take place. I'm sure David would say, hey, skip over the Bathsheba part. And I can't blame him. And I would say to the Lord, skip over much of my life. But here, it would be so cool to see this event. Now, a few moments earlier, that same crowd that was shouting, kill him, kill him, was now dead silent. You could hear a pin drop. This was Paul's big moment. The reason why he wanted to be in Jerusalem at that time. For during any of the three major feast days, Passover, Pentecost, or Tabernacles, Jerusalem would be packed with upwards of 2 million people or more. And Paul, more than anything, longed to lead his kinsmen, the Jews, to faith in Jesus Christ, so much so that he would write to the Romans and say, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. If it meant that Israel were to be saved, I would be willing to go to hell for them. Man, his love for his people was surely great. And here Paul had been praying. He'd been ministering to the Gentiles and many people coming to faith. He had ministered to many Jews, but yet not on this scale. And here he was. He has the ear of hundreds, thousands of Jewish men, the leaders of Israel. The Sanhedrin's there. The high priest is there. Everybody's there. And I'm sure he's thinking, if I can lead them to faith in Jesus Christ, the entire nation would be saved. This was his huge moment. And so he begins in verse 3. I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, the city of Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel. He starts to name drop, and everybody knew Gamaliel. And he says, he was taught in the strictness of our father's law and was zealous toward God as you all, as y'all. Apparently he was from southern Tarsus. I was zealous toward God as y'all are today. So Paul's basically saying, I'm one of you. I was trained by Rabbi Gamaliel, who, as you know, is an expert in the law. By the way, this is at least the second time Gamaliel's names come up in Scripture. Back in chapter 5, before Paul was saved, when he was still going by the name of Saul, Gamaliel counseled the Sanhedrin to not act rashly toward the disciples. You remember how he said, you know, leave these guys alone. If what is happening is not of God, it'll fizzle out. But if it is of God, then beware that you're fighting against it. Now, Paul heard those words. And yes, he was trained under the feet of Gamaliel, but he did not exactly heed his advice. Paul felt it was his divine mission to stamp out Christianity one Christian at a time, or a whole bunch of them all at once. And he did so violently. And he goes on to tell that crowd that day what he was before Christ in verse 4. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren. So those the high priest and the rest of the Sanhedrin gave me authority papers to go to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. So I'm just like you. I was trained by Gamaliel. In fact, ask the high priest and those elders over there. They'll tell you. I was viciously persecuting this way just as you are now. Paul here is relating to the angry crowd, just like you. Angry at Christianity, trying to stamp it out, thinking I was doing God a favor. You know, this is really a wonderful move of the Spirit. as we minister to people, to let them know that we're nothing special, that we're not above them, because we're not. We're just like them. I'm sure you heard the story of a man being led by, and I forget the man's name who said the wonderful words, but he was being led to the gallows, and one man standing by a respected believer said, "What do you think of that guy? And he's going to go pay for his crimes." And that man said, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." That's so true. And when we share with people, may it never be that we're saying, "Now, if you become a Christian, you're going to be as wonderful as I am." Well, God saved me because obviously he saw great qualities in me. But for you, let's hope he can save you. We never, ever want to come across like that, because there, but for the grace of God, go we. So he's relating to them. And he then attempted to try to prove to them that they were just as mistaken about Christianity as he was. Paul then begins to give his personal testimony, which, by the way, a personal testimony is powerful. If you're a believer, you have a personal testimony, who you were before Jesus and now who he has made you since then and where you're headed. You have a testimony. And you know what? It's hard to argue against a person who has that testimony, somebody who once was lost, miserable, wretched. But now, they're secure, they're joyful, they're fruitful, and it's all because of the work of Jesus. The Apostle John throws his eyewitness testimony in, even in his gospel in John 19, verse 35. And he who has seen, he's writing of himself, he who has seen has testified. And his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. John says, I'm giving you my personal, the whole gospel is my personal testimony of Jesus Christ and what he's done for me and did for everybody who comes to faith in him. How can you argue with that? How can anybody argue with that? So a personal testimony is a powerful witnessing tool, but it's also a powerful weapon in our spiritual warfare. How so? I'm glad you asked. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, speaking of the people who get saved during the tribulation and they suffer in martyrdom, this is written of them. They overcame him, the enemy, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. That's how we overcome the enemy. The blood of the Lamb, but the word of our testimony. Has God changed your attitude? Has he changed your life? Are you different than you were beforehand? It used to be, before I was saved, I thought nothing of God. I only thought of pleasing myself. The moment I got saved, it's all of a sudden, wow, God is real. And maybe it's not all about me. Maybe there's more to life than my three favorite friends, me, myself, and I. Maybe others matter. How did that happen? It's the Holy Spirit. Upon belief, the Spirit came to dwell in me, and he radically changed my life. Am I perfect? Not even close. Just ask Amanda. She'll tell you. Well, she might not, but she knows I'm not perfect. And anyway, moving on. So, we all have this testimony, and it's powerful. And because here's what happens. The enemy will come to you and say, oh, you're not saved. It's not real. It didn't happen. You're the same person. Look at your sin. You're the same person you've always been. Oh, wait a second. No, I have a testimony. Before I was saved and I sinned, I liked it and I wanted to do more. Since I've been saved, and should I fall in sin, I hate myself. And I pray that God would help me to never, ever do it again. That is a radical difference. That is a powerful testimony, a weapon in our spiritual warfare against the enemy. And so, think about your testimony. What is your testimony? You might even want to write it out. And then you might want to share it with somebody. Because it's a powerful witnessing tool. And it's a powerful weapon in our spiritual warfare. It is very important that we know the facts about Jesus. That we know the Word of God. But you know, it's really powerful when we add to those facts the difference that Jesus has made in us. And at this point here, as Paul is beginning to make his defense before that angry crowd of Jewish men on the Temple Mount, he then begins to tell those guys how Jesus had radically changed his life. I was just like you guys, angry at Christianity, felt it was a threat to Judaism, needed to be stamped out. But now it happened, verse 6. As I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, and here's where all of Paul's worst nightmares became true up to that point. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Huh, I thought Paul was persecuting Christians. Jesus said, "You're persecuting me." How so? You see, by faith in Jesus, we become his adopted sons and daughters. We're kids of the King. Our dad doesn't like it when his kids are picked on, when his kids are bullied. Our dad takes it personally. He takes it personally. Those who were with me, Paul goes on to say, indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. It could also be translated, did not comprehend. Because in chapter 9, they heard a noise, but didn't understand it. So there was this voice, but they did not understand it. Why? There are many different speculations out there. Could be that the men accompanied Paul did not understand the language that Jesus was speaking to Paul that Paul could understand. Could be some supernatural thing that occurred where they just heard the rumbling, but the word was for Paul, not for the others. There's a lot of different speculations out here, but here's the best answer. It happened because. You're welcome. So those with Paul heard a noise, but only Paul understood what was said. Why? Because. So I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" He keeps calling Jesus Lord. And by so doing, Paul was saved. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so he says, Lord, to Jesus often. But notice his response, which is the same way that I want my response to be, "What shall I do, Lord?" Is he Lord of your life? If so, doesn't he have something for you to do for him and his kingdom? If you're a believer, the Lord has already changed your heart and you realize that it's not all about you. It's about others. You're saved. You're good to go. What about your parents, your children, your coworkers, your neighbors? Are they good to go? I would like us all to really be praying throughout the next few weeks and pretty much for the rest of our walk on this earth with Jesus. Lord, what shall I do? What shall I do, Lord? Kind of part of that prayer that Jesus gave to the disciples when he said, "Thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth in and through me, in and through you, just like it is in heaven." Lord, what shall I do, Lord? And then the Lord gave him some steps to take. The Lord said to me, verse 10, arise, go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. Now, since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law. Now, again, he's letting him know, I'm not breaking the law. I'm not telling others to break the law of Moses. And the guy who spoke with me, he was a law keeper himself. We're not against the law. A certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. At that same hour, I looked up at him. And then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And you know, as God used Paul and his testimony, even so the Lord will use yours if you share it, if you say it. Ananias, Paul is again, he's speaking to the crowd, telling what Ananias said to him several years earlier. And Ananias went on to tell Paul, and now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. By the way, as a side note, since you came to faith in Jesus Christ, have you been water baptized? If not, as Ananias said to Paul, why are you waiting? Why are you waiting? Verse 17. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple that I was in a trance. And I saw him saying to me, so now Paul's telling about he's saved, he's back in Jerusalem, and he's praying in the temple, and the Lord gives him a vision. And he said to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. And so I said, but Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death, guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. He's referring to what we read earlier in Acts chapters 6 through 8. So Jesus, though, is telling Paul at this point early on in his Christian faith, run away. And then Paul begins to say, but really, is that necessary? All the Jews know how I violently opposed Christians, and they should really be curious as to why I now preach the faith that I tried to persecute. Is it really necessary for me to run away? Well, Jesus knows better, does he not? He always does. He knows best. And Paul would experience just how best Jesus knows in the very next sentence that he speaks, which, by the way, was not the conclusion of his message. It was the conclusion, but it wasn't Paul's conclusion. Oh, he had much more to say. But then he goes on to tell that crowd that day that way back when, he, the Lord, said to me while I was in the temple in the trance, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Dun, dun, dun. He said the G word. Oh, no, he didn't. Oh, yes, he did. He said the G word, not like the Jews would say the G word. Because when they said the word Gentile, they meant it as a mockery. They meant it as a curse word. See, the Jews believed that God's chosen people were God's only people. We're God's chosen people, therefore we are the only people. And all Gentiles, according to them, were destined to become fuel for the flames of hell. In fact, Jewish men would often pray, thank you, God, that I was not born a dog, a woman, or a Gentile. And they thought that by praying this type of prayer, that God would be thinking, my, what a lovely prayer. But contrary to their bigotry against Gentiles, here Paul claimed that God had a great plan to save and to bless the Gentiles. How many of you non-Jewish folks, you Gentiles, are glad that God had a plan for you? Some of you are. Good for you. Verse 22 through 24, the Jews respond to the G word. As they listen to him until this word, so it's dead silence. And then he says, God wanted me to go to the Gentiles. Then immediately they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. Again, Paul's speaking to the Jewish men in the Hebrew language. The Roman commander, the centurion, all the other Roman guards, they didn't know Hebrew. They knew Greek and they knew Latin. Paul was multilingual. He knew all those languages, maybe even more. So these Roman guards and commanders, they had no idea what Paul was saying. They just saw him and it's super quiet, and all of a sudden these Jewish men get as mad as hornets. And they're rushing forward to try to kill Paul. So the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. He didn't know. We will get a confession out of this guy. Let's scourge him. Now, the scourge was a handle with a lot of leather straps attached to it, embedded with sharp stones, pottery sticks, and other small things designed to grip and tear away the flesh. The victim was tied to a post, was stripped naked, and the Roman soldier would beat that person 39 times. As long as the person was confessing, telling them what they wanted to hear, each successive blow would become softer and softer. But if they weren't getting the confession they wanted, then each consecutive blow became harder and harder. Jesus endured such scourging, but he had nothing to confess. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, Isaiah prophesies about the suffering of the Messiah. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This means that Jesus received the full force of every blow from that Roman soldier who held the scourge, because Jesus endured the full force of our sins upon himself. Because of my sin, Jesus endured such horrific pain and suffering. Now, Paul was about ready to be scourged by the Romans. But he does mention that he had been scourged 5 times by the Jews. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24, he says, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. I'm sure Paul enjoyed none of those occasions. It could be that the Jewish beatings were not quite as severe as the Roman beatings. I don't know. That'd be something interesting to go check out. But he didn't like any of those, and he certainly was not looking forward to some big old Roman guard taking out his aggressions on this small little Jewish man. So Paul was like, man, I don't want to do this. And then all of a sudden the Lord revealed something to him, and he thought, I got a way out. And if God provides a way out, suggestion, take it. Take it. In Acts 22, verses 25 through 30, we read that Paul exercises his rights. And they bound him with thongs, leather straps. As they were doing this, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, now you had the commander, then underneath him a centurion who himself ruled over at least 100 men, a century of men. He says to the centurion who was overseeing the carrying out of the scourging, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" According to Roman law, a Roman citizen had certain rights that non-citizens did not have. One of them is the right to trial before any punishment could be inflicted. Now, if you weren't a citizen of Rome, an official citizen, they could beat the stuffings out of you and then maybe have a trial, and it would be perfectly legal. But if you're a Roman citizen, you must have your trial first and be found guilty before any punishment can be levied upon you. If a Roman citizen was punished before his trial, then that same punishment he received would then be inflicted upon the ones who had punished him. So Paul played the Roman citizen card. "I'm a Roman citizen. Here are my papers." And it worked. Verse 26, when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Hey, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." Commander came down and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" Because that's how commanders sounded back in the day. "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." The commander said, "Well, with a large sum of money, I obtained this citizenship." "Well, I'm a citizen too, but I had to pay for it." And we don't know his past, but it would be possible. If you were maybe born as a Roman slave or somebody who came into Rome, was conquered by Rome, and not yet a Roman citizen, you could spend a whole lot of money and become a Roman citizen. And that was the case with this man, this commander. "With a large sum of money, I obtained the citizenship. And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." Booyah! Drop the mic. Paul was a natural born citizen. Then immediately, when they heard that, all those men standing around waiting to get a piece of Paul, waiting to get after him, those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. Like, this guy has the plague. He has the Roman citizenship. Don't touch him. At least 6 foot of social distancing at that point. And the commander was also afraid after he found out he was a Roman because he had bound him. "Hey, commander, as you bound Paul, now you're at risk of being bound." And he didn't like that idea. So he's now afraid. The next day, because he, the Roman commander, wanted to know for certain why he, Paul, was accused by the Jews, he, the commander, released him, Paul, from his bonds. And he commanded the chief priests and their council, the religious and political governing body of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, commanded them to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. What happened next? You're going to have to come out Wednesday night to find out. Come out. I won't suggest you just read the Bible. Actually, I will. Just read the Bible. And then come out. And we'll read together what happens. There are so many, many valuable lessons that we can glean from this passage of Scripture. I know many of you are shutting up your Bibles, but please keep your minds open. Here are a few suggestions of some lessons that we can learn from this passage of Scripture. Number one, a personal testimony is a powerful witnessing tool that Jesus promises to bless. In Matthew 10, Jesus said, "You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that very hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Powerful promise that God will use our testimonies powerfully. So that's lesson number one. Lesson number two, a personal testimony is a powerful weapon in our spiritual arsenal. Again, I quoted it earlier, but again, Revelation 12, verse 11. They overcame him, the enemy, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Now, you and I, we might think, well, how does that work out? It works. Because. There's your answer. Just because. Trust God in this. Just because. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. So it's a powerful witnessing tool, a powerful weapon in our spiritual arsenal. Thirdly, Jesus bore the full brunt of our sins in his sufferings and death. What a lesson for us. In Isaiah 53, verses 5 through 7, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace, that we might have peace with God, was upon him. By his stripes, the scourging, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. It was all about me, myself, and I before I was saved. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Personal testimony is a powerful witnessing tool, a powerful weapon in our spiritual arsenal. Jesus bore the full brunt of our sins in his suffering and death. And in light of all of this, and in light of Jesus making himself so very real to us and changing us for time and eternity, may we respond as Paul did, "What shall I do, Lord?" That's our prayer moving forward. What shall I do, Lord? Father, we do come to you asking, what shall we do? For the non-believer, you would say, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom God has sent. Person needs to come to faith in you. They need to admit that you're right and that they're wrong and that they've sinned and they've fallen short of the glory of God, just as any of us have. And so we pray for those who have not yet believed in you that they would today, right now. For we who have believed in you, there are many clear things in Scripture that you want us to do on a personal level. But there's also many things you want us to do in a public way, about being a witness, about going into the world and preaching the gospel to all people and making disciples of all the nations. Lord, that's the big general task at hand, but how specifically would you like each and every one of us to fulfill that calling? Lord, we're looking to you as Paul prayed, what shall I do, Lord? How do you want us to go about fulfilling the Great Commission? Thank you, Lord, that you saved us. And wow, you even want to use us. So, Lord, like that old song goes, let's forget about ourselves and magnify the Lord and worship him. And also, Lord, that other song that's from your word, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. What shall we do, Lord? Please be speaking to our hearts as we keep seeking your face. We know you will. So give us ears to hear what it is that you're saying to each and every one of us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's kids said, amen. May the Lord bless you and guide you this week into much fruitful service for him and his kingdom. And have a wonderful day. God bless you.